Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 680. We'll read from verse 11 down into chapter 9, verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, they will not speak according to this word. It is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. You know what, if you came to Sunday school and you watched that Truth Rising video, they're highlighting different stories that are tragic stories from one angle, and yet stories of hope as we see them all the way out. But as you look at some of the brokenness and some of the horrible things we're doing right now in our culture, in this time, in this place, our hearts ache and long for a healing, don't we? Just for things to be put right. And you know, it's not just the Christians that are feeling that. When you're born into this broken world, you get knocked around a bit, your heart longs. It longs for something better. Now we get all sorts of false answers trying to fill that hope and to cause all sorts of more misery and suffering because of it. But there is an answer. There is a fix. And we have it as Christians. And the question begs, how do we know, how are we certain that we have the right answer to what's broken with the world? We do have it, and we are certain. How, though? Well, the Apostle Peter mentions it in short, and then our passage will play it out in more detail at why we're standing on such solid ground, why our hope is solid, and why our future is indeed bright. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, it says, "And we," speaking of himself and probably the other apostles, "we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." And he was just talking about how he was eyewitnesses with some of the other apostles about the coming of Jesus in glory on the mountain, right? We saw this as and he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." What is he talking about? Right? He's talking about passages like ours this morning in Isaiah. They had some fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah's own lifetime. Some of those things came true, which is why they gathered all these things and what he said in the future is going to be true. But we have more of that now. I think that's what Peter's saying right here. We have it more fully confirmed. We have more of those promises fulfilled, to which you will do well to pay attention, Peter says, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I think that speaks of a current reality, a reality when you come to faith. The light comes on. Somebody's home now, right? The day has dawned in your heart. But also points to that day where everyone will see it, many to their joy and many to their horror. But the light will dawn in an ultimate way in the end. So Peter is talking about this idea that we have even more than they had, like, for instance, in Isaiah's day. So do we. So do we. We are to build our confidence in this bright future that we have, this hope we have in Christianity, of a future that everything's put right, everything is healed. We don't sin anymore. Our bodies work the way they're supposed to, and we won't die. We're to build our confidence in this bright future on the solid foundation of God and His revealed word. That's the foundation we're building on. And, you know, we've all lived in the same culture the last 40, 50 years. We know the mocks, the taunts, like, "Oh, dusty old book, dusty old book." What are you standing on? Why do you think you're right? Why do you think your ideas will fix the world? Are you even trying? But the living God has made himself known throughout history, throughout salvation history, and we have it in a book. It's called the Bible, and it's solid. And our hope is solid, and our future is therefore bright. Three parts to the sermon this morning. In chapter 8, verse 11 through 13, God alone should be feared and trusted. Those are two sides of the same coin. Second part, verses 14 through 22, God's promised future should be trusted. God's promised future should be trusted. Actually, I think I changed that title. Look on my notes here, because I'm going to mislead you, and it'll be confusing. I'm probably confusing you already by going and doing this, but we'll do my best. God's promised. No, that's what I put in there, too. You know, you're always working on your sermon. I'm still working on it. But God's promised future, I would say, what I want to say there is God's word. So that idea of promise is capturing the idea of word. His word can be trusted. And I want to land on that point. God's word can be trusted and should be trusted. And then the third point, our future is bright. Our future is bright. And that's chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. All right. So this will finish out this section that we've been working our way through that started back in chapter 7, verse 1. And that's where God came through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz and called him to trust him. "These ones you're afraid of, you shouldn't be. They're nothing. They're going to come to nothing. and it won't stand. They won't. This conspiracy won't happen. And that theme comes back up in our text this morning. So I just read it. You heard that word, conspiracy, right? There's a conspiracy between Syria and Israel, and Yahweh says won't happen. Something much bigger and scarier is happening. Assyria, the empire, they're going to come down and they're going to wipe them out. They're going to be done. And you are going to also be chastised. Now, Judah is going to be really depleted and hurt, but not utterly destroyed through Assyria. But that's the word of God on this. As we come to our final text, we're trying to make now, Isaiah and Yahweh and the Holy Spirit, they're trying to make it plain that these things have a message for Isaiah in his day and have a message for future generations. And it really brings that home in this section. So we'll start off with verse 11 through 13 there, where it establishes this core principle. The core principle is that God alone should be feared and trusted. God alone. You're fearing these two nations that are going to be nothing very shortly. Very short order. They did attack Judah, remember, and really did a number on them. So they could. Judah's like, well, we can't take another attack like that. We're going to be undone. And God said, no, you don't have to. They're nothing. They're not even a blip. But Ahaz wouldn't listen. He wouldn't fear the Lord. Right? That's the point he brought to in verse 11. For the Lord spoke to thus to me with his strong hand upon me. I read that to mean that he was really impressing of this upon Isaiah. This he's feeling this message. It's like it's the punctuation point on what he's been saying throughout. These guys are nothing. Assyria is coming. That to you is going to seem much weightier. And yet, remember in the context, God says, I'm going to whistle for Assyria, and they're going to come and do my bidding. They don't know that, but they're doing Yahweh's bidding. They're a little bee to Yahweh, right? And so the exclamation point, the thing that's been building is this core principle. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. The sense of that is just like, you're worried about this and that and the other thing, and you have no idea what's going on. I, Yahweh, I'm in charge of history. Who should you be afraid of? What does he say? The Lord of hosts, him, you shall honor as holy. He's addressing the whole court, not just Ahaz. You shall honor as holy. What does that mean, honor Yahweh as holy? It means there's no one like him. You know, if you or I become holy, that means we're set apart for God's special use. We have a special use, right? Or the holy vessels in the temple, they're set apart for that special use. So they're set apart for God, which is what makes them holy. But God's holiness is that there's no one else like God. There are no competitors. There's nobody that's his peer. There is absolutely no one like God. Consider God holy, exalted, one of a kind. What else? Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. I mean, consider it. Just do a thought project with me this morning. Consider we woke up this morning and we heard on the news that everything west of the Mississippi was wiped out. Maybe a natural disaster. Or maybe an invading army. And it's progressing. It's coming our way. Right? Would be hard to think about anything else, wouldn't it? It'd be our fear. It'd be our dread, right? Well, I mean, that's the day of Ahaz. I mean, this is what's happening. It's like, we're about to get wiped out. We're going to get wiped off the map. We're going to get wiped off the map. And it's coming. And every thought is given to say, how can we survive this? And God's telling us, he's telling us again and again, it's not them, it's me. Yeah, they are wicked people. They are. Assyria was an extraordinarily wicked nation. They are wicked. But why are they winning? Because I said so, Yahweh says. Because I said so. And intuitively, I think we would grasp that, even though we'd be thinking, oh, what can we do to survive this invasion? It's coming our way, coming from the West. Oh no, what are we going to do? I bet we would be filling our churches. I bet we would be on our knees, especially in those moments where we're like, I thought we were safer than this. Turns out we're not. When you realize your utter vulnerability, that does drive you, tend to drive you to God. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you just double and triple down, like, well, then I've got to make peace with this foreign king. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do this other thing. I've got to. And that's what I do my life with. I've got to do it. I've got to make it happen. I've got to have this, and I got to do this, and I got to make this, and I ad nauseum. This is God's world. It's always been his world. It will continue to be his world. My goodness, I think if anything in our recent history has woken us up, it has been the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And then you have this, think what you will of the memorial service, but there were some genuine testimonies of the gospel of Jesus Christ with it. No doubt there were also some fakers up there. But when the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is so profoundly believed by certain ones, a lot of other people see the power of it, even if they don't get it. I did like Dan's comments yesterday about the idea that there's from a certain angle, nominalism is what happens when you have true believers standing up boldly. And they can see the goodness of it at some level, even though they don't totally get it. I think you saw that in that memorial service. You had some profound, truthful, accurate tellings of the gospel by many. And there were others that were more just kind of like riding the wave. And then some just clearly didn't get it. Now, but what was declared there was the emperor has no clothes on. This is God's world. God's truths are still true. Like ordinary stuff. Like there are men and women. Marriage is a good gift from God and is good for a culture. Right? These ordinary things that people should ordinarily pursue these things and think about these things as goods. You know, one of the things that I think has caught us by surprise as Christians in our culture in the West is the attack didn't come right at the gospel. It came at our identity as human beings. It came at the who are we question. And as we continue to try to understand our moment, we start thinking about our identity as human beings in a different way from what the Bible says. And then, lo and behold, then the answer to the problem that everybody sees is going to be a different answer. It's not going to be the gospel. The gospel is an irrelevant answer if you think about reality differently. But the reality has stayed the same. Reality has stayed the same. This is God's world. He made it. And I think one of the things that we're seeing God do in this moment is a rising boldness to call the truth, not unkindly, not as a whipping board to beat people up, but boldly, persistently. Truth is truth is truth is truth. Ahaz was denying the truth. He ran after other gods. He went after idolatry. He burned some of his own children on the altar to all to gain power. He went to Assyria to make an alliance with him, thinking, that's the power I've got to lay hold of. And then he copied the altar from Assyria and made one and put it in Jerusalem in the temple. trying everything he could, every type of source of supernatural maneuvering to get the gods and power on his side, except for acknowledging the one true God of the universe, who still then came graciously to him and said, ask of me for a sign. Wouldn't do it. So it's Yahweh that should be feared. It's his world. Do we dread offending the living God? And if we don't, like really, if anything less than the utter fear of the Lord, fear and trembling, is really taking him lightly. And you only take things lightly that you think are small. So it doesn't matter if our lips make a true confession. Our hearts will give us away. How big do you think God is? Doesn't matter whether you get the Sunday school lesson quiz right. What do you believe in your heart? And then how does that get into your life and your action? How urgent is it for us to know God? How urgent is it to reconcile with God? How lovely is his offer of reconciliation? How beautiful are the things that he's offering? What do we fear? Is it God? He goes on, though. This core principle has a kind of a corollary here. And point number two, God's promised future should be trusted. That's because God's word should be trusted. God's word should be trusted. As he says in verse 14, he says, and he, this, and the he in the context, if you go back to verse 13, he's talking about the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and he will become, so there's a future thing where this Lord of hosts is going to become what? Well, he's going to become a sanctuary on the one hand. The sanctuary is a positive thing, somewhere you can hide, you can have refuge, a sanctuary. But also, the next phrase in the sentence, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. And this passage is cited several places in the New Testament. I'll just list off a few. I've got them in your notes, in my notes, if you grab those in the back. Matthew 21:44. Luke 2:34, Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2:8. But I mean, you guys are all mostly Bible readers, right? I didn't surprise you by saying that. You've recognized this verse, right? It's going to be a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. It's going to trip people up. So a sanctuary on the one hand, a place where you can hide from the what? Well, in Isaiah's context, from the coming storm of God's judgment in the form of the king of Assyria. He's going to bring his massive army down, and who will survive it? Well, you can survive it in the sanctuary, because it's not the king of Assyria that you need to be afraid of. Who do you need to be afraid of? Yahweh, the living God. That's who you should be afraid of. And so since it's Yahweh's judgment, you can only be saved from it by Yahweh. You can only be saved from God by God. That's the way it is. There's nobody stronger than God, right? So if God's the one that's bringing this judgment, and you need a refuge for this coming storm, the refuge can only be God. But instead, some people are going to still dig in and harden their hearts and get mad at God for his judgment. And reject God and look for other sources of rescue, all for naught. And it'll trap them and snare them, and they'll stumble on it. You know, so this takes us this verse, and this Yahweh of hosts, and he will become this sanctuary, he'll become this stumbling stone. And we know these verses in the New Testament point at Jesus. We're reminded now that what the Holy Spirit through Isaiah is doing is taking us into the future. and pointing at Jesus Christ, which then goes, wait a minute, if God is going to be present somehow here in the future as a stumbling stone and a sanctuary, maybe that's what he was talking about back in chapter 7, verse 14, where he said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And what is the sign? A child will be born to a maiden, as maybe an old English word that might be the similar, a virgin. And he will be called what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Because it didn't quite line up in its own context. It's pointed at something, and then, you know, Isaiah has another second son, and he's got the funny name with the, you know, what is it? I can never remember off the top of my head because it's like forward, seek, spoil, something, right? In other words, the speed spoil, right? The spoil is going to come speedily. The destruction's coming fast, right? And there's overlapping meaning there, and it's like, it doesn't quite all add up. This idea that there's going to be a God with us child. There's going to be a God with us child. Is it that child? It doesn't seem to quite add up. What child is it? Here in this section, it all comes together because you have other passages that are also pointing at Jesus that are the present, God present. He's going to become this stumbling block. He's going to become this sanctuary, and that is looking at the person and work of Jesus. He indeed is God with us. That's why I think in Matthew 1:23, he cites this verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin or the maiden shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Cited right there in Matthew 1:23. And in Matthew 1:23, the angel talking to Joseph in the dream, and then the verse 23 is a little commentary saying this was to fulfill this. Joseph was told this is of God. This baby that Mary is carrying is not because of infidelity. This baby is due to the Holy Spirit. And that's what then Matthew pipes in and says that's to fulfill what was said in the prophet Isaiah. And why did Matthew think that chapter 7, verse 17 was about Jesus? Because it's connected with this whole section that takes you into the future. Like right here in chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. And follow this. And we said this on Wednesday night too. We were talking about this idea. What Isaiah taught was going to happen in his day was that Assyria was going to come down, and they were going to wipe out those enemies that you're afraid of. There'll be nothing. And going to chastise you. You're going to be hurt by it. And that's exactly what happened in Ahaz's lifetime and Hezekiah's lifetime. Right? It's exactly what happened. And we'll trace that out as we get to the further on in Isaiah. And so what were they concluding about Isaiah, the prophet? Was he a true prophet? Yes, indeed he was. And his short-term proclamations came true exactly as he said they would come true. They happened just that way, right? But now he's talking about Yahweh showing up and this Emmanuel, God with us, this child to be born of a maiden or a virgin. And now Jesus has shown up. And Jesus shows up, and yet the rulers of Jerusalem are rejecting him. And not listening to him. They're stumbling over the stumbling stone. And these verses then point at Jesus. And so we see further fulfillment of this. And so this is what I think Peter was talking about when he said we have the prophecies more fulfilled, right? They had a certain amount of it fulfilled, so they trusted the ones that hadn't come yet. And so too with we have even more fulfilled. We have those ones. We can say, yeah, it played out that way. And then look what happened with Jesus. And that happened, right? So we have even more to stand on than they had. Even more reason to think Isaiah was a prophet because more of his words have come true. So as we trust God in an abstract sense, in a concrete sense, we have to trust the Bible. And as we study the Bible, lo and behold, we see reasons to trust the Bible. What are those reasons? Because what he said happens. What he said happens. right? And so it's then reasonable to trust the Bible. In other words, you have reasons to trust the Bible, right? When something's reasonable, it means there's reasons for it. They have good reason for trusting it. And so to trust God means necessarily, the necessary implication is, you have to trust what he said. When he's clearly spoken, you have to say, well, then that's the way it is. And he's clearly spoken to the prophet Isaiah. And so we need to trust what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah. That will be either a sanctuary to you, so you will weather the storm of God's coming judgment, or it will be a snare to you, and you'll harden your heart and go your own way, come up with your own solutions, and have to answer to God directly on your own merits. And that will not go well for any of us. That will not go well. This is why Isaiah tells the disciples, he's talking to the disciples here, listen to the Torah and the testimonies. First, he says in verse 16, bind up the testimony. That's the second of those words, testimony. Well, the Torah and testimonies, by the way, go together in a number of places. I won't bother looking them up now, but it's a kind of overview of God's word in the Old Testament. It's talked about that way frequently, several times in Moses, the Torah, the teaching in our verse. In verse 16, it's the second word, seal the teaching. That's the word Torah. Because as we've been over, Torah doesn't just mean rules. It means a way of life, an instruction, a teaching, a way to live, right? The Torah is that. So the Torah and the testimonies are then the further evidences that God has given and instructions and testimonies that he's given. For instance, the testimony of Isaiah the prophet. Even in this section, even in this passage, he's saying, bind this up, seal the teaching among the disciples. What does he mean? You want to cling to this. You want to have this strapped onto you. Just like in the negative way, in a previous passage, they were strapping their sin onto them like a cart with cart straps. This is to bind the teachings of Yahweh to you, to bind the Torah and the testimonies, his further testimonies, onto yourself. And this is what you are to live by. That's what disciples do. Verse 17. Now it's Isaiah the prophet speaking, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Reminds you of Joshua. He's blanking on Joshua's name. Reminds you of Joshua, right? When he was saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? This is that kind of statement here from Isaiah. I will wait for him. I will hope in him. And that concept of waiting for God is every single believer has to walk through that, right? We're waiting. We're waiting. We have the cross already. We have the resurrection already. We have the ascension of Jesus Christ already. And yet we don't have the full consummation. We don't have the return where every knee will bow and every eye will see and every tongue will confess. We're waiting for that. And how much more Isaiah in his day, we have these things that are happening in our day. We see that confirmed. But these things I'm waiting for. There's a remnant that will return. We know that from one son. And yet the enemy's coming, and it's going to be horrible. We have that from the other son, and that's where he's going to go in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Behold, I, that's Isaiah, and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell on Mount Zion. All right? In other words, the portent is pointing at the future, right? A sign pointing at the future. So these signs and portents, they're, you look at me, Isaiah says, look at me, the man who was of unclean lips and now is now a servant of the Lord because of the coal that touched his lips. And the first son, a remnant will return. And the second son, speed, spoil, haste, booty. I did write it down in my notes somewhere. Speed, spoil, haste, booty, right? As much as that kind of makes us laugh, The message is super serious. Like, there's judgment coming. God's judgment's coming. God's judgment's coming. But a remnant will return. A remnant will return. And there's a way to change from a nation of unclean lips to a nation that's
clean.
There is a sanctuary going to be provided, and it's going to be the living God himself. It's going to indeed be Emmanuel. It's going to be God with us. There is a child that's going to be born. And so trusting what he said was coming is bound up in all of these signs. These are the testimonies Isaiah is pointing to. Not exclusively, I think. I don't think he's exclusively talking about these testimonies, but he's definitely including them. He's saying, look at all the testimonies that God has given you, not least of which is these ones he just gave you through me. Right? And yet, not everybody will be a disciple. That's part of the testimony. As he says in verse 19, and when they say to you, so he's addressing his disciples now. Isaiah is addressing his disciples, says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Now, it's interesting about these mediums. They speak to the dead to get direction for the living. Remember when Saul was, far off the reservation towards the end of his life, right? What does he do? He goes to the witch of Endor, right? Or Endor, that's it. Witch of Endor. To inquire of Samuel, who's dead, right? And this is how you want guidance. This idea of chirping and whistling sort of thing is, there's a general, apparently a general understanding in the ancient Near Eastern world that the dead spoke in some sort of bird-like kind of low chirping and muttering sort of speech. So it's pointing at the same thing, pointing at that they're trying to get some insight into the future by talking to the dead. Right? We're reminded of what John Wesley said, if a man will not believe God, he will believe anything. That's true. If a man will not believe God, the true God who's revealed himself plainly in Scripture, if he will not believe God, he will believe anything. And we do. I mean, when I was a kid growing up, I don't think there was anybody who was seriously, that I knew of anyway, seriously looking into speaking with the dead. But is that not prominent in our culture now? I dare say it is. Very prominent. And we become more and more silly about the things that we believe in. There's a foolishness given to it. If we don't believe in God, we'll believe in anything. So he says to them, verse 20, to the teaching, that's the Torah, and to the testimony. Same words he used above, right? To the teaching of the Torah and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, God's word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. If you want to look up some other references where this teaching and testimony is mentioned, you could go to Deuteronomy 4, 44 and 45 and Psalm 19, 7. And my goodness, read most of Psalm 119, right? That longest book chapter in the Bible. And it's all about the Word of God, the teachings, and the testimonies riddled through that psalm. This is what you should get your insights from. This is where you should find out what God's doing. This is what you should go to find out what you should do. And we cannot emphasize this enough. There really are two ways to live. You follow your desires, or you follow what God has said. There's no other alternative. It either seems to me, or let's find out what God said and believe that and do that. And it profoundly changes your life. For the better. It's not easy. When God says, don't grumble, well, then you've got to prayerfully put off grumbling. When God says, tell the truth, it's not always easy to tell the truth. When God says, love your neighbor, it's not easy to love your neighbor. Love your brother, it's not easy. Love your enemy, it's not easy. Straightforward. Clear, it's not easy. Don't be lazy. Work hard with your own hands so you can be generous to other people. I'm just spouting off a few of the sort of low-hanging fruit here. Putting off the old, putting on the new. What are you currently working on? I mean, is God done with you yet? And we all know, in principle, we can get the right answer to that question on the quiz. Are we actively pursuing godliness as if it's a good thing, a thing greatly to be desired? How about the exhortations towards wisdom? Put off folly and put on wisdom. Right choices, be able to be discerning and choose the right and reject the wrong. Do what's better instead of what's worse. Making the best use of the time. This is not something that you do casually, shoot from the hip. This is something you do. You dig in. You go after it. You pray about it earnestly. You study. You learn. You talk to one another about it. You urge one another on. You give each other pep talks because you get tired. And you get up again and again, and you go after it again. This is something we cannot do alone. This is something we must do with God fundamentally and with one another, if for another reason that He told us to. But we all have blind spots. Heard a good illustration, you know, of somebody having a big thing, a glob of cream cheese on their face, and he looked up and was like, does he know? Should somebody tell him? Should I? You know? That's an old C.J. Mahaney illustration that was apt. But it just, in a funny way, illustrates the fact that sometimes you're walking around with a big glob of cream cheese on your face, and somebody should tell you. But is anybody close enough to tell you? Do you let anybody in? It's hard. We all want to get our act together by ourselves. It's not right. It's so crucial that we do what God says. All of this is just, I'm just riffing on the basic principle that we should do what God has said. And I'm meandering about just some of the, again, low-lying fruit of what God has said for us to do. Things that we don't get to choose. We just say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. That's what you say. You're the king. I'm your servant. I believe your ways are better than my ways. I believe you're smarter than me. I believe that if I do what you tell me to do, it will be better than if I go my own way. And it's hard. This is why we've got to be earnestly praying for each other and working together to pull this off. Because if we go the other way, this is what it looks like. Verse 21, they will pass through. And literally it says, they'll pass through it. I think including the land just makes it more confusing. What is the it that they're passing through? They're passing through this struggle. They're passing through this coming storm. They're passing through these things that they've been talking about in this whole section. They're passing through it, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. They'll say, God, what are you doing to me? How are you letting this happen? Aren't we your children? Don't you care about us? And that's what we do when we get mad at God. We're not heeding the warning. We're not being chastised. We're not being brought back to actually calling him. We're talking to him to chew him out. Against their king and their God. And they turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth or the land, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. Darkness in every way you think about it, because the land's being destroyed, there's destruction everywhere, you have no idea what to do about it, and you're just angry at God, angry at the world, everything's coming apart, and no idea what to do about it. In the short term, Hezekiah becomes a great king and shows a counterpoint, but his son Manasseh invokes all these things again. He reigned for 55 years, Manasseh did, and did all sorts of wicked. Just here's a little snippet. 2 Kings 21:6. And Manasseh burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he did this for 55 years. Bringing to pass exactly what Isaiah the prophet was sent to prophesy. Tell them to hear and not hear. See and not see. hearts that are hard. It is Manasseh who, according to Jewish tradition, sawed Isaiah into two, martyring it. We don't have it confirmed in Scripture, but Jewish tradition has that, believes that. See, these events, they just confirm what was prophesied through prophet Isaiah. Again, sealing, giving them more proof that what he said was going to happen happened, and it did happen exactly that way. Yet, we still say our future is bright. We still say it because he doesn't end with the doom and gloom. He doesn't say there's judgment, it's all over, lights out, you're all done. That's not the end of the story. It's not the end, thankfully, right? In the latter time, there will be a great light that shines. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. All right, now pause there for a minute. They were the first ones to get really wiped out by the Assyrians. And then all of, the northern kingdom was wiped out. And that area was also the first one where other people from other nations were brought to live there. So utterly showing the northern Israel, it's not your land anymore, right? Just utterly displacing them, right? So that was the place where the particular shame was the earliest and most profound to Israel. And so it was utterly dark, and there was no hope. And yet, what is that region called in Jesus' day? It's called Galilee, and it says, in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea by the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Galilee of the nations. What is that place? That is the place where most of Jesus' public ministry was performed. A great light. A great light. The honor position given to the most humiliated portion of Israel. The great reversal. God just seems to do it that way, doesn't he? Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. He wants to get across the kind of joy he's talking about, so he gives some illustrations. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest. If you are farming all year long, after the harvest is in, that's your happy time, right? It all worked. It all grew, and we got it in, and we will be well fed this winter. We'll be ready to plant next year. Why? Because the Lord has blessed us. That's your happy time, right? But it also gives another one. As they are glad when they devour the spoil. There are some in our congregation that have been through this, and perhaps Fred can speak to this. But when you're in combat, and it's done, that's happy. But imagine a done where the victory's actually been won, fully won, and the war is over, right? And not only are you not dead, but you have all the spoil. You have all this wealth, when you're in war, you're scrimping, you're saving, you're trying to make ends meet. You can't do your usual routines. Food becomes scarce. And then when you win the battle, all of a sudden you have this immediate influx of wealth. So you have the relief of not being dead, the relief of the joy of victory. You also have the joy of the spoil. You're like, this is unbelievable. This is your happy time, right? He's trying to illustrate the joy that this great light brings. And we know who that light is. Who's that light? That light is Jesus Christ. That light is Jesus Christ. Why is that so joyful? According to Isaiah, verse 4, and there's three fours right in a row. Because, four, 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 right? For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now just remember Midian's Gideon, where they had the torches and they covered them. They had 300 men because the Lord told them to send all the others away. Just get 300 guys, and we've got this just a crazy big army. Like it was like, it's just like a, it looked like a group of locusts or something. And there's so many enemy combatants. They were so outnumbered, right? And no, you got too many people. You got too many. Get down to 300 people, and they get the torches, and they had a little pottery covering, right? And it said, when I tell you, smash the pottery so that all of a sudden you see the light, and shout, right? Forgotten the slogan, but they shout. And they do that. They're around 300 guys around this massive army. They do that, and the enemy panics. They all, kill themselves getting out of there. And they hightail it all the way back, and they get this great victory. So, again, on that day, if you're one of those 300 men going up against that army, and all of a sudden, you don't even have to swing a sword. And the enemy's gone. Because the Lord so clearly delivered you. It's like that. And so the oppressor that's been oppressing has been broken. His staff has been broken. So his rod where he's oppressing you and hurting you and harshly beating you to make you do his will, that enemy is broken. It's broken. Now, what is this enemy? In Isaiah's day, it was Assyria. But was it Assyria? Or was it the hard-hearted king Ahaz and all the people that followed? And do we have to choose? Because the one is connected to the other. The reason the enemies, physical enemies, win is because why? Whose world is this? Who decide which army wins? Is it just the clever technology? Well, who oversees all of that? Sin and death are the big enemies, but they're also the spawn of every other enemy. Spawn of every other enemy. And when Jesus came, he took out the central enemy. And he will come back and take out every other enemy. And like Isaiah in his day, we're called to wait on the Lord. So we have more prophecy fulfilled, and yet we are still waiting too. The yoke of the oppressor has been broken. Verse 5, for the boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. That means the war is over. The war is won. Is the war over for us? Well, yes and no. Right? We've won. Jesus is king. He's king right now. He's won. So in that sense, the war is over. But it's like you get in Revelation, the dragon's cast down to the earth and he's flailing about doing all sorts of harm that he can. And that hurts, and that's real, and that's a bit of a battle for the moment. So we've won, but we are still fighting, so we're still waiting also. For the promised king is born, that's the big one. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's such a profound statement, right? Because it's not only fulfilling this passage, going back to Emmanuel, back in chapter 7, it's going back to the garden. It's going back to the curse of the serpent. A child of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. It goes back to Abraham. The seed of Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations. It goes back to David, who was promised a king was going to sit on his throne. It explicitly goes back to all those things because this is God with us. This is Emmanuel. His name will be called, and these are God names. Wonderful Counselor. He is overwhelming in his wisdom. His counsel is perfect. He is mighty God. He is God's own power. He is mighty God. He is everlasting Father. He loves us. He cares for us. He cherishes us and protects us, and he will do so forever and ever and ever. He is the Prince of Peace, Shalom, right? This peace is not just, isn't it nice and tranquil today? It's we can prosper. We have no fear of enemies. He is the Prince of Peace. This is God with us. This is Emmanuel. This is the promise come to its fruition. This is what Isaiah is waiting for. This is what he's hoping for. This is what we have now received in the gospel of Jesus Christ and now are waiting for his return. Because of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. You might remember from chapter 5, these two words go together, this idea of a complete social justice in the best sort of way. Not any of the nonsense we got going on today, but real rightness happening systematic through the whole culture, right? This is God's kingdom. It's all put right, justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Notice he says everlasting in his name. It will have no end, his kingdom, and now forevermore here. This goes on and on and on and on. This is the hope. This is the beautiful hope of the gospel, that we will enter into a kingdom that will not end. That is our hope. And it's not a silly hope, because it says in the last line, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, and he has spoken. Don't build your life on any other word. People can make promises. Promises are cheap. God's word has been fulfilled again and again and again. We have the word of prophecy even more fully fulfilled. We can hang on to it for what's still to come. Our hope is reasonable. It makes sense. Speak it boldly. Our confidence rests on the evidence of God's confirmed word. And the kingdom of Jesus will bring peace. It will fix what's broken. It'll fix it thoroughly down to its roots, and it will fix it forever. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this prophecy that encourages us and roots our faith. I pray that you would sink it deep down into our souls. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.